Amen. Would you take your Bible and go to Acts chapter number 24, okay? Like I said, tonight's a fun one because our reading schedule lines up perfectly with it. And that I don't credit to coincidence. I certainly don't take credit for it. I didn't plan that, but I also don't credit it to coincidence. I think it's just a fun thing that God is kind of in His grace allowing us to run parallel. And it could have happened yesterday. We could have finished the book of Acts. We could have finished the book of Acts tomorrow. But it just so happens that we are reading, you read, hopefully, Lord willing, Acts chapter number 24 today and Acts chapter 25 today. Or you'll do that tonight. If you do it tonight, you're going to have a solid footing, and I'll read most of it for you tonight. And so that'll be a little bit of a blessing, maybe, if you weren't finished. But I think it's going to be a good chapter. I really am excited about doing verse-by-verse study. And that's something I feel, I don't want to say, maybe convicted is the right word, something I feel very convinced of. I think it's very healthy for a church to study the Bible that way. I know that, and I know all the objections to that, and there are some people who, yeah, I believe the Bible tells a pastor he has to preach the whole counsel of God, and I think one of the purest ways to do that is to just go verse by verse through the whole Bible. And so that is my goal, my plan eventually. I told our Sunday school class, who is a part of our verse by verse study, it's going to take me about 10 and a half years at the pace I'm moving, and that's actually fairly fast. We have covered a good amount of the verses, or forgive me, books of Pauline's epistle or Paul's epistles, and some of that I'll tell you in a minute. But here's my hope and my goal as a pastor. I want our church to be biblically literate. I want our church to know what the Word of God says. I want our church to know how to rightly divide the Word of truth. I get that study to show thyself to prove unto God a workman that needeth not be ashamed, so on and so forth. I know that's specifically speaking to the pastor, but you can't show me in that verse where it says, hey, pastor, you're the only one that has to study to show yourself approved. I believe that we are given the whole Bible for our edification, for our learning. And so I think that's something everybody ought to do. And I'm thankful for the men and women in our church who can do that. And again, my goal is that, and I've told our Sunday school class this, my goal is that as we go verse by verse through, something like today happens where you have studied with me in a setting like this or a setting like Sunday school, and then you come to it in your own Bible reading and you figure out, hey, I know what this is talking about because I remember studying. I got a couple messages this week that said, I know this book, Pastor. Oh, we've been going verse by verse through this book. And I think that those of you who are in the reading program would recognize it's been helpful because as we've read the book of Acts this week, most of you have a solid footing on what's going on. And you were reminded, oh, of Cyprus. That was the first place they sailed to. And then there was that random guy who, you know, on that island of Cyprus who tried to do certain things, and Paul gave him blindness, and that was Paul's first miracle, and hopefully some of those things were refreshed for you, but it's been a blessing to go verse by verse. I was looking at my notes today. In our Sunday school class alone, we've gone through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, going through 2 Corinthians. We've also, as a church, gone through the book of Proverbs. We've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we are making a mark. We are moving in that direction. But I am excited about studying that way because I think it helps you. If you can be present for it, I think it helps you in the long run because you're going to be able to read your Bible and have some good solid footing. Now, we're picking up in the book of Acts where we've been studying. Chapter number 24, we left off in verse number 23. Let me give you just a little bit of background. Paul has just finished up his trial before Felix. He will stand before a few other people. He'll stand before, in this same chapter, Governor Festus. Later on in chapter 25, he will stand before Herod Agrippa II. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it always seems to come up that Herod is present in the New Testament. And if you think about it, how is that even possible? Because Herod was the king when Jesus was born, and now Herod is still in charge and still the king some 65, 70 years later. Is it the same guy? Well, the answer is no. There is this awful, messy thing called the Herodian family. And kings would often pass their name, kind of like Trudell and Trudell. But in those days, specifically, they'd pass their first name off to people. And so, you know, Claudius, Tiberius, the city of Tiberius, there's all kinds of places named after them. And their first name was very, very, very valuable. But the Herodian family, let me kind of give you a bit of background on them before we dive in. The Herodian family were Roman kings over Judea and Galilee. Simply think this, Israel. Not all of Israel and some parts that weren't Israel, but in the Roman governance of that area, the Herodian family were the primary rulers underneath Caesar, obviously. But they were the primary rulers of those places. So let me give you kind of the family tree. I had a slide. I decided not to go with it. It is the most convoluted, scheming, disgusting family tree you'll ever see. People stealing each other's wives, and this guy's daughter's dancing for this guy, her uncle, and it's a gross family tree. But let me give you kind of the high points that you'll recognize. First off, there's a man named Herod the Great. You would recognize this man as the king when Jesus was born. This Herod built the temple for the Jews. That Temple Mount that still stands today, he built that temple for them about 40 years before Christ came. So he was ruling at the time that Christ was born. This would be the king that the wise men came to and said, "Hey, we saw his star in the east. Where is he?" They get the scribes and the Pharisees that say, "Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem." And then he says, "Okay, come back and tell me so I can worship him too." And really, he was sharpening the sword as he said that. The wise men go a different way. Herod kills all of the children in the city of Bethlehem, 2 and under. That'd be Herod the Great. Not so great, okay? Not a good dude. His son, named Herod of Antipas, okay? This would be the son of Herod the Great. This was the man who beheaded John the Baptist. This would be the man who was king and or governor, kind of a hybrid situation for that guy, when Jesus was crucified. So he was brought before Herod, and Herod of Antipas was the one who wanted to see Jesus do some form of magic trick. He was the one who gave Jesus his purple robe and sent him back to Pilate. That's Herod of Antipas. That's Herod the Great's son. Then we move down the tree, and we come to Herod Agrippa the First. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. This is the Herod that killed James, the apostle. This is also the Herod that imprisoned Peter and tried to have him killed as well to please the people. But obviously the angel came, and you read that story this week through your Bible reading. And now we get to the man Herod Agrippa the Second. Okay, this is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He is now king. In chapter 25, we'll meet him, but he is now king at the time of Paul. And these guys, like I said, are all over the Bible, the Herodian family, but they are monsters. Killing at will, killing their wives, stealing, Philip's wife, and John the Baptist is calling him out. Just all kinds of gross things. Killing babies, their relationships were honestly like daytime television soap operas. They're just stealing each other's wives. Just really a gross thing. They're in each other's, just weird. So those are the people we're going to meet. Felix is actually a part of that family. We've already met Felix. So let's hop into verse number 22 and kind of rehash some of what we saw last week. Acts chapter 24, verse 22, it says, "And when Felix," now let me give you a bit of background. Felix, he is married to Herod's great-granddaughter, Drusilla, and he is the in-law to Herod Agrippa II. So he is related to the guy at the end of the story tonight. He is his brother-in-law, like once removed. But understand that Felix and Agrippa are related. That does come into play later on. So it says, "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, 'When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter.' And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him." So you will recognize that the trial with Tertullius is over. The orator, the lawyer who came on behalf of the lawyers of the law and tried to convince Felix that Paul should die. Felix is familiar with the way of Christianity. He knows it's not some sect of the Nazarenes in the hill country. He recognizes it and says, "No, we're not going to condemn this man to death. We're going to put him off to the side under house arrest, but we're going to give him great liberty." And so tonight I want you to examine, and this message again came from today's reading, something I saw as I read over a longer period of scripture. And that's one of the blessings of reading like we're reading, because when you get a large portion of scripture, you see the whole story. Could you imagine watching your favorite TV show, whatever it is? It's a 45, 50 minute episode. Do you imagine watching it over 10 minute increments over the span of 2 weeks? You would really miss some of the details because you'd forget what happened in minute 7 by the time you got to minute 53. You wouldn't remember what happened. But when you see it all together, you begin to see the bigger picture of the subplots and the themes and all these things. Scriptures are very much the same way, and I want you to continue reading that way and you'll see a lot more. But tonight, I want you to see what some may call a failure. A failure of Paul. Not anything I've noticed before, but I noticed it today while I was reading, and that's going to be our study tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. God, would you meet with us tonight? I pray that you'd speak through me tonight, not because I'm worthy, but because you've allowed me to stand up here. And Father, I don't want to waste your time with your people. I simply want to be a conduit where your Spirit can flow through and encourage the hearts of those who are present. So Spirit, work through me. Spirit, work in them. Father, would you allow us to meet with you tonight? In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. Before we get in, let me ask you, how many of you found it a little bit hard not to end up asking for something while we were praying a couple seconds ago. Even, I'm not saying you're asking for a new car, but I found myself saying, Lord, would you give me give me the wisdom to recognize how good you are. And it is just hardwired in us to ask for something. And even if it's grace or even if it's mercy, but I do think it is important to carve out some time in our time of prayer where we're not asking for anything, where we're simply coming and saying how grateful we are. So that's something I recognize that I kept catching myself wanting to ask for grace, wanting to ask for power tonight. All good things, all things he invites us to. Come boldly, make your petitions known. That's all fine. But again, specifically trying just to be grateful. So let's jump in. Verse number 24, Acts 24, 24. And after certain days when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. Okay, that's the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, which was a Jewish. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. So check this out. This is really, really neat. Here's where we're going to kind of hang our hat this morning, or this evening rather, that Felix, after having this trial go on with this fake orator leader guy, he sets Paul aside. And what he does, Felix actually, after certain days, he gets his wife and he comes and visits Paul. He comes and visits Paul by himself. And it says, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, you got to recognize that. What is Paul doing? He's fulfilling his mission. God told him that he would stand before not just the Gentiles, not just before the Jews, but he would stand before kings. And here we go. So far, it's only been Felix that he has stood before as he defended himself. But evidently, Paul made such a mark in that trial with Tertullus. He made such a mark that Felix afterwards came and pursued Paul by himself. Not for trial's sake, not to hear him out about the matter at hand, but to hear about the faith in Christ. And so Felix shows back up, and it's really neat to me to see after Jesus has showed up in that tower, the Antonian fortress, after Jesus has reconfirmed to Paul, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be with you, you're going to make it, you're going to stand before kings. He is now standing before governors and regents and royal figures, and they're there to hear about the faith in Christ. Now, would you hold your Bible there? Go back to Acts chapter number 9 and verse 15. This is the key to the whole study tonight. Acts chapter number 9, verse number 15. This is Ananias. Paul has been blinded, and this man's going to come and restore his sight. He's scared. He says, man, I've heard a lot of terrible things about this man, Saul of Tarsus. So we're stepping back, if you will, to a couple months ago. But I want you to see what God said Paul would do. Verse number 15 of Acts 9 says, but the Lord said unto him, speaking to Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Notice the order. The order is important. It's very significant. Name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, you might recognize, well, didn't he go to the Jews first? Well, yes, kind of. But what's really, really neat about that word order is that we have watched Paul go to the Gentiles. Now, he goes to the Jew first, but then he shakes it off and he goes to the Gentiles. But he goes from the Gentiles, then he stands before kings. And if you read today, the very last group of people that Paul will minister to under house arrest are all the Jews in Rome. They come and he witnesses to them. And that's just something I noticed today. But don't forget about the kings. That's where we're going to hang our hat tonight. So notice how this goes on. Verse 25. Forgive me, jump back to Acts 24. Let me give you permission to do that, or at least direction to do that. Acts chapter number 24, verse 25. We're going to notice this conversation with Felix, right? He's finally making it to this call of ministry. He's making it before kings, albeit as a bound man. He's still fulfilling his calling, standing before kings, but notice how it goes. And as he reasoned of righteousness, this is Paul speaking to Felix, temperance and judgment to come. Would you read the next two words? Felix trembled. Yes, this is it. Paul is standing before kings. Conviction is falling. Felix is listening. This could be it. It says, and answered, here's what Felix says, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He dismisses Paul, doesn't express faith in Christ. In fact, he makes it a matter of convenience instead of conviction. And so Felix dismisses him. But notice even deeper how the scripture kind of pulls back the curtain of Felix's heart, why he was doing this. Look at verse 26. He hoped, Felix hoped also, that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might lose him. Felix is hoping that by these conversations, Paul is going to somehow procure money for him. Because again, he knows he's a leader of a large group of people. If he's crediting all of Christianity to this guy has a lot of followers. And if I keep him long enough and keep going back to him enough, maybe he'll give me money. Notice what the very next word in verse 26 is. wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. That word wherefore tells us why Felix visited him. Right? You've heard the, when you find a therefore, figure out what a therefore, wherefore is the exact same thing. He says, wherefore? Because of something we just talked about, Felix sent often for Paul. Well, what is wherefore? He hoped also that money should be given to him of Paul, that he might lose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So the unfortunate reality is that as Paul is standing before Felix, Felix is showing back up and hearing about faith in Christ, but Scripture tells us his heart is so that maybe he would get some money out of Paul and his followers, which is very unfortunate. Notice what happens after verse 27. But after 2 years, he's in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. After 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So I think it's safe to say in this first king, first governor, first ruler, Felix did not accept Christ. But did you notice? Another royal figure has already entered the story. Paul, again, remember, Paul would stand not just before king, he would stand before kings, plural. So Porcius Festus comes to Felix there in Caesarea. I got to tell you, not much is known about this guy. Very little really is known about this governor. He appears in these subsequent chapters 24 and 25. He appears only two other times in extra-biblical writings. And historians tell us that he only ruled for 1 year, A.D. 58 through 59. And so you might say, Pastor, how do we know the timeline for Paul? Well, again, extra-biblical accounts give certain regents certain times. So we can kind of impose that backwards, if you will. But it's historians tell us he died of illness. So this is really one of three accounts of this man in all of history. So here's what happens. Here's Paul's chance, right? Here's the second king. He's in the batter box. Felix didn't swing, didn't take the bait, didn't go for it. But notice what happens in Acts 25, verse number 1. Festus was come into the province. After 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So Porcius Festus shows up in Caesarea where Paul is. Speaks with Felix, hears about this Paul guy. Felix looks at the Jews and says, man, I think I can please them if I keep this man bound. This guy, Porcius Festus, seems interested in Paul. So what he does, which is bad, he recognizes the situation and he goes all the way back to Jerusalem, which is not a good thing. Follow the development of this story, verse number 2. Then the high priest, so Festus is there in Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul, and besought him, and desired favor against him, Paul, that he would send for him, Paul, to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Well, so that's not good. Festus meets Paul, makes the trip to Jerusalem, and seems entirely geared toward finding fault with Paul. His entire time in Jerusalem, he's hobnobbing, rubbing elbows with his accusers. Doesn't tell us that he's even spoken to Paul. He will speak to Paul in a little bit. But the Jews speak to Porcius Festus and say, hey, we need a favor of you. We need your help in this matter. In fact, what we want you to do is go back to Caesarea and send Paul back to Jerusalem. But this time, they're not even waiting for him to make it to Jerusalem to beat him to death. They're going to wait on the road, and they're going to find him before he makes it into the city so that what happened last time doesn't happen again. They don't want Lysias involved. They don't want none of that. They're going to find him on the road before he gets there. And so they ask this favor of Festus and say, hey, help us out here. We want to kill this guy. But notice verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. Okay. And that he himself would depart shortly thither. So he denies their request and tells them, hey, I'm going to go to Caesarea and I'm going to get to the bottom of this. But notice it isn't all good for Paul, verse 5. Let them therefore, he said, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And so he invites the accusers with him for this second trial of Paul, if you will. Verse number 6. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, 10 days rubbing elbows with these people who just want Paul killed, he went down into Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Now, he's sitting on the judgment seat, Festus is, he outranks Felix, and he says, all right, bring Paul, we got his accusers here, let's see how this goes. And really, it's a setup. Look at verse 7. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem, so they took him up on the offer, stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law, this is Paul speaking, it's kind of paraphrasing, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offered anything at all. So Paul's defense is short. He just says, no, it's not true. Nothing they're saying can be corroborated, and no, I didn't do those things. Verse number 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So Festus, again, I know he's a regent, he's a leader, but he doesn't have power to overrule Roman law. So he's dancing a fine line. He's trying to trick Paul into agreeing to what apparently he'd agreed to the Jews to try to get Paul to go back to Jerusalem. And so he says, hey, how about, Felix has kept you here for 2 years, and why don't we just expedite this process? You come back to Jerusalem with me, and we'll just have it out there. But notice what Paul says. So it's a trap. If ever there was a trap, it was this. But Paul doesn't bite. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. I think Paul recognizes the deck is stacked. I think he recognizes this guy showed up before, was only there for a short season. He jumped over to Jerusalem, came back with all these accusers. Now he's asking me to go with him back to Jerusalem. No, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, not at yours. So Paul's a sharp guy, and he picks up what's going on here. And notice verse number 11. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. So Paul goes straight over his head. He says, well, Felix, Festus, I'm going to Caesar. Verse number 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council. Anytime you see the phrase council there, it's not talking about the Roman council. It's talking about the Jewish Sanhedrin. So the plan doesn't work. Paul doesn't bite. Says, oh, I appeal to Caesar. And so Festus kind of like, so he pulls aside to the Sanhedrin and is like, confers with them. He knows his hands are tied. He cannot make Paul go. It's not of his jurisdiction. Paul's a Roman citizen. He has been outplayed, about checkmate, if you will. So Festus gives up, and it says, and so Festus answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. So let me point out something. Paul succeeded in this story of outsmarting Festus' plan to convict him of something he didn't do, as Paul said, that thou well knowest. So Paul outsmarted Felix. Festus. But I have to point out that Paul did not succeed in convincing this man to be a Christian. Okay? Upon hearing Paul's clear presentation of the gospel, in fact, in the next chapter, we won't get to it today, we'll get to it next week. But upon hearing that in the next chapter, Paul's perfect exhortation of the scripture, his own testimony, how Jesus could save him, Festus is recorded as saying, you are mad. You are out of your mind. So it's safe to say, first regent, Felix, struck out. Had some good conversation, but the man just wanted money. Second Roman ruler, Festus, not even close. There remains one more kingly encounter for Paul recorded in Scripture, and that is Herod Agrippa II, which is the great grandson of Herod the Great. Chapter number 25 records this powerful encounter. Would you go to chapter 25? And I want you to look down at verse number 26. Don't read it just yet, but we know this powerful encounter. Especially if you read it today, you're very familiar with it. Paul will be given great freedom and liberty to speak. He will preach a very clear gospel message. He will have Agrippa II on the edge of his seat. He will affirm multiple times that you know perfectly well this is true. You understand the faith of our fathers. You have been ruling in our region of Judea and Galilee, so you understand this thing was not done in a corner. You know this truth. And Paul presses him. Spirit is no doubt working. He understood the gospel, but most of us know how this conversation ends. Look at verse 26, Paul speaking. For the king knoweth of these things. He's really pressing, leaning into it, hoping that he believes in Christ, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Verse 27, some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. So Paul is pitching it straight down the center for this third king, this third regent that he stands before. Verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. third and final king recorded in Scripture, and no conversion. But wait, hold on. Let's back up for a second. Don't forget, Paul appealed to stand before Caesar, right? That's Acts chapter 25, verse number 11. Festus said, well, if you've appealed unto Caesar, then unto Caesar thou shalt go. So, even though the Scripture doesn't record that event, you might be thinking, Pastor, is there a chance maybe Paul converted that man? Let me answer, no. Not a chance. Well, how can you be sure? Well, here, let me give you some background. That Caesar, that man, the man Paul appealed to, the man who held the governor or the emperor's office at the time that Paul appealed, this man was born by the name of Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus. Most of you would recognize him by the name Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. Nero. The man Paul appealed to, the final king history would record that Paul stood before, is Emperor Nero. The man who history records attempts to utterly destroy Christianity. This is the man history will record for us, beheaded Paul. This is the man history records for us would crucify Peter upside down. This is the man who would burn down his own empire and blame it on Christians. This is the man who would subsequently commit Christians to the circus to have them martyred for their faith. And history does clearly record for us. Let me read for you some of the words. Nero was so wicked that one of his Roman senators, his name is Titius, he was a senator during Nero's day, wrote this, the following about him. Here's what Titius said about Nero. But all human efforts, all lavish gifts of the emperor, and the propositions of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. So he's talking about the fire in Rome that destroyed Rome. And he says that all the offerings to the god, all of the attempts could not dismiss the rumor that Nero himself had given the order to start the fire. To get rid of the report that he started the fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of our proctorist Pontius Pilate. And most mischievous superstitions, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea. So he says, when the proctor Pilate put down Jesus, or Christus as he called him, when he died, it was over, but then it sprang back up. It said, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, again, not a fan of Christianity, this Titius man, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and became popular. Accordingly, this is again his senator talking about Nero. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty, Christians. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Not so much of the crime of firing the city as of the hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their death. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed in the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illuminations when the daylight had expired. So Paul, don't be afraid. You will stand before kings. Felix! Nope. Festus! You're crazy, Paul. Agrippa! Almost! Nero! Not even close. So let me ask you, did Paul fail at his calling? He was told that he would stand before kings. The answer is absolutely not. Here's the truth tonight. Paul was called to stand before them. He was called to be obedient. He was called to be a light. He was called to be a witness. But it was never Paul's calling, nor in Paul's power, to ever save anyone's soul. And so was Paul successful? Absolutely. Did Paul win any of those kings that we can tell to the Lord? No. Maybe Agrippa later on sometime in the quiet of his soul, maybe he was converted. But our calling is very much the same, Christian. We are called to the exact same thing. We are called to obedience. We are called to work the works of him that sent us. We are called to till the ground, to sow the seed, to water the seed. But the increase has always been and will always be of the Lord's doing. But what happens many times in our own lives is we know our calling,
but we inspect and measure it by our own metrics. We have our own measuring stick of success. And while we thought we'd be here, we thought we'd be there, I thought I'd have this big of a ministry or this place. And we measure our success not by obedience. We measure it by numbers or how much money's in our bank account at home or whether or not I'm a success as a parent if I have a home or don't have a home. And all of those things are terrible metrics. Because God would call Paul a good and faithful servant. But here's the thing. God measures success by obedience. So let me ask you, Christian, are you being obedient? Because there's two people in this room. There are those who will hide behind this and say, well, you know, I'm not called to save souls, but we are called to be a light. So if you're here and you're not being a light, you can't claim this promise. You are not succeeding. But if you are being a light, it is God's job to save souls. And listen, if the greatest soul winner, I've had a lot of soul winning experience and had a lot of great teachers, but I've got to say, I've never met a better soul winner in Scripture other than Jesus himself than the Apostle Paul. Just an incredible orator. Maybe Apollos was a real close second. I mean, the guy was extremely eloquent, very, very articulate of the law. But Paul stands before these men, strike, 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 Nero, not even a chance. But God measures success by obedience, number one. Number two, God measures success by submission. Are you following his call in your life? It may not be going exactly as you thought it would by this time. I thought I'd be here. I thought, we'd be this far in our family and we'd be at this place in our ministry. And I just thought, well, hold the phone for a second. God doesn't measure success by any other metric than obedience and submission so far. And then he measures our success by faithfulness to our calling. Are we doing what he created us to do? If we're doing what he created us to do, we're submitting to his calling, we're being obedient in what he's given us to do, then let me just say this, you are a success. Because you can look through Scripture and find men who preached an entire lifetime. Jeremiah. Go to the major prophets, go to the minor prophets. These men were trying to prevent destruction. Did they succeed? Not at all. Think about the letter in the book of Revelation to the churches. Don't fail. Don't leave your first love. No, no, no. Where are those churches today? They folded. So God has not called us to be successful per se. He's called us to be obedient. He's called us to submit to him. And he's called us to be faithful to our calling. And you could look at Paul and say, look at this guy. One third of his calling. You go to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and you might be able to say he didn't succeed very well at the Jews. He succeeded at the Gentiles, but not a single king is recorded as converting to Christianity under Paul's ministry. Would God call him a success? Yes. I don't have any doubt in my mind. Because he was obedient, he was faithful, and he was submitted. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help concrete some things in our heart tonight as we go.